Those of you that know that I am a retired teacher know that I didn't plan to become a teacher, but it happened anyway. Previously, I'd invested over 20 years in higher education, research, agriculture, and industry, and I worked odd hours, long hours. Some of you are familiar with those kinds of things. I traveled extensively, first in one state, and then from coast to coast, visiting over 1,000 manufacturers and distributors in America and some in Asia. And one day, my wife said, "You know, if you become a school teacher like me, then we can both have the same schedule. You won't have to travel constantly. We'll have the same summer vacation time and the same school breaks." But a person doesn't just flip their fingers, snap them, and become a teacher. You have to learn the process about the ways in which people learn and how to facilitate different kinds of learners. Well, today I'm going to cover critical principles of teaching and leadership, because we're all destined to become teachers, not just in this life, but on into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. I'd like to turn to Exodus 19 and verse 6, Exodus 19 and verse 6. And while you're turning there, it kind of the last two songs we sang, hymn 119, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." We are all students. But and then we sang hymn 17, and I noticed there it says, "Teach me thy paths." So we're all students, we have to learn, but we also have a responsibility to help others. And some of this responsibility in Exodus 19 and verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Well, here the word holy means set apart for a special purpose. So God has called people and set them apart for a special purpose. And in this case, these people that were being spoken to, this kingdom of priests, as it were, a holy nation, were designated to have responsibilities of the priesthood. And as we'll come to see, priests function as teachers and leaders as well. And we continue on to Exodus 24 and verse 12. Exodus 24 and verse 12, this is after the engraving of the commandments. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain, and there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" So it's an important function for teaching the commandments of God. Now, teacher is not something that comes about lightly. In Matthew 19, verse 16, and there are many other places in the New Testament, where Jesus the Christ was called a teacher. In Matthew 19, verse 16, we have when Jesus was counseling the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Seeking information, seeking knowledge, but he called then the one who was to be the Messiah, the teacher. What are they teaching? Where does the teaching come from? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us the source of what we are to teach. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16, we read, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction," our favorite part, "and instruction in righteousness." The instruction part is in this book. It's here. We have an instruction manual for mankind. And that instruction book is not just for now. As we look on into the future and our assignment and what's going to occur in years ahead in the millennial reign of Christ, we can read about in Isaiah 30 and verse 22. In Isaiah 30 and verse 22. Excuse me, Isaiah 30, starting in verse 20 through 22. "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," ooh, but that's happened to a few of us, "yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' wherever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." That's kind of an important responsibility, if you're the teacher, to know what way that is. and to be able to guide and help people when it, just like the hymn says, teach me thy paths, or the hymn 119 on teach me thy way, O Lord, because we have to learn that in order to be able to teach it. Now, becoming a teacher means that we must assume leadership responsibilities. Each of us must lead the people for whom we're responsible, lead them to the truth, teach them the way of God and His righteousness, both now and in the millennial kingdom of God. There's nothing quite so alone as being in your first day as a teacher and you're standing in front of the class and they're all looking at you as if you are expected to know something and impart something. Now you're on the spot. And either you fake it till you make it or you learn it and have the confidence to go forward. Well, today I'm going to cover some of these principles. And the first principles, the first two are things we don't do. If you're going to become a teacher and a leader, things we don't do. Now, it isn't often that I will quote people outside of scriptures, but I do want to take a look at a fellow named Hippocrates. He was around in early Greece about the time when the children or the Jews were in Babylon. And Hippocrates is often referred to as the father of medicine. And nowadays, doctors take what we call the Hippocratic Oath. And it's pretty standard. One of the functions that the Hippocratic Oath says, do your patient no harm. I mean, that's at a minimum. Of course, I wish they would follow that a little more these days, but that's just the way it is. Well, leadership principle number one is do not be a stumbling block. If you're going to teach and be a leader, don't be a stumbling block. Look at Leviticus 19 and verse 14. Leviticus 19 and verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Well, who are the blind? Who are the deaf? The people that don't hear the truth? The people that can't see it? But we don't put a stumbling block just because they can't see the truth or they can't hear the truth. Now, I'm fortunate. I have my eyesight. And even with good eyesight, I can still trip over things by accident from time to time. And how terrible would it be to deliberately place something in front of a person, even if they could see, so they tripped and fell? How much worse would it be to put something in front of a person who could not see? To the person who falls down, it doesn't really matter whether the stumbling block was placed in their way deliberately or by mistake. The results are the same. They're going down. We are instructed here in Leviticus 19 and verse 14, and then we follow it up by looking at Isaiah 57, verse 14. Because Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 57, verse 14, gives us some additional information. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Well, clearly, if there is a stumbling block in front of people, Isaiah, who is a prophet forecasting ahead, and we can project this into the millennial kingdom of God, he said, take the stumbling blocks away. Make it difficult. Don't be hard on people. Don't make it hard for them to learn. Now, sometimes a stumbling block is not just in front of one person, but a stumbling block can be in front of a whole group of people. And as Isaiah says, it's our job to remove stumbling blocks or barriers to the truth. Now, this principle of not being a stumbling block is reiterated or repeated by Jesus Christ and recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And three different words are used to express the concept of being a stumbling block in front of others. In Matthew 18 and verse 6, where Jesus is warning about offenses, he says in Matthew 18, 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Oh, that's a pretty harsh statement that says, don't be a stumbling block here, or what's going to happen? It would be better. Well, that's bad. Okay, what can be worse than that? Christ refers here to the little ones when he admonishes everyone not to lead people astray, as children such that they do sin or sin more. The little ones that Christ is referring to can mean actual children, but can also refer to those who are new in the faith. When we read about those who are new in the faith, 1 Peter 2:2, they are referred to as newborn babes who need the milk of the word, meaning spiritual milk. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We all start out as babies in life. We start out as spiritual babies and in our spiritual lives. And milk is a good thing. It's essential for growth. So is spiritual milk important to begin our spiritual lives. There's another reference to spiritual babes in Hebrews 5 and verse 13. In Hebrews 5 and verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. In other words, you can't stop there. Do we feed babies milk and that's all they get for the rest of their lives? No. They grow. They don't stay in that stage. It takes time for babies to grow. And then they walk around 10 months of age. And it takes time for the young ones to learn to talk. Usually about 17 to 19 months, they start chattering. And some never stop. And we learn more and more until ultimately, then as we grow physically and spiritually, until we all become teachers of the truths of God. When a baby is walking, just learning to walk, we don't put stumbling blocks in front of these little ones. We guide them with loving hands. We show them the way. Just as we read in Matthew 18 and verse 6, we're instructed to avoid causing others to sin. Now let's take a look at the next recorded of Christ's statement as written in the book of Mark, in Mark 9 and verse 42. And this is a restatement in Mark 9, 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's a very uncomfortable sight, if you can picture the millstone, which are big, which means it's not coming back up. Okay. Here, the author Mark uses the term to stumble, equating that terminology to the writer's Matthew's use of the term to sin. So in one case it says to sin, another one says to stumble. And then Luke uses a third expression to carry forward the same thought in Luke 17 and verse 2. In Luke 17, so Matthew and Mark use the word stumble, and the other one uses the word sin. In Luke 17 and verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. So we have three terms to help understanding: to sin, to stumble, or to cause to be offended. And just to be sure that we understand the importance of not placing a stumbling block in front of someone to cause them to sin or needlessly cause them to suffer offense, we're reminded in Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 14 and verse 13. In Romans 14, 13, therefore let us not judge one another, it really means condemn, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. That's the New King James. If we read it in the New English Translation, the NET, determine never to place an obstacle or trap before a brother or sister. They use the term obstacle or trap instead of the New King James, which uses stumbling block. English Standard Version says, the ESV says, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And the Complete Jewish Bible, not to put a stumbling block or snare in a brother's way. And so in a couple of these, they say trap or snare, which is deliberate. That happens, that's a deliberate situation. So we don't do things deliberately, and we've got to be careful not to do things without thinking. Now, in enterprises or jobs that I've been involved with through life, and in the cases where I was a supervisor, I will say I was not the most talented person being able to perform all of those responsibilities or functions for that company or enterprise. I had to learn to get out of the way and let those who are the most talented do their jobs without me being a speed bump or a stumbling block. I saw a bumper sticker on a car once that said, lead, follow, or get out of the way. And I thought, I can understand that one. True leadership is following the principle. Don't be a stumbling block to others, just as a doctor is obligated under the Hippocratic Oath to do no his patient no harm. So each of us, in learning to be leaders and teachers, must take care to avoid being a problem for others, to avoid causing others to stumble or sin, to avoid causing offense for others. And it works both ways. Those who are leaders must make every effort not to cause others to stumble, because we're all children before God. All of us must make every effort not to cause those who are the leaders to stumble. You know, I heard this some years ago, and sometimes leadership is like a bottle. And you notice the bottleneck is always at the top of the bottle. Let's give some of these a little bit of slack. We have to teach the leaders how to lead, too. So the teaching and leading principle number two, teaching and leading leadership principle number two, do not lord it over the brethren as the Gentiles do. We read that in Matthew 20 and verse 25. In Matthew 20 and verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority among them. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Verse 27, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, also rendered slave. I've worked for some interesting bosses over the years, and I'm sure some of you also have some interesting stories to tell in that regard. Some bosses will micromanage their employees or helpers to the point that the employee just throws up their hand and they quit. In graduate school, I had an adjunct professor. He was a part-time professor, taught an evening course. His day job was a school principal. And I asked him what he did if he wanted to fire a teacher. He said he didn't really have to fire teachers. He just micromanaged them to the point where they became so miserable that they wanted to leave and get some other job. He said it called coaching them out. Well, I'm pleased that where I work, my principal didn't play gotcha, where the supervisor is looking over the employee's shoulder every minute and criticize every tiny misstep that they might make. Now, I've seen some interesting and some unusual transformations in people. And the minute you put a badge of authority on some people, they usually or often will become, those kind of personalities will become a dictator, because that's what they think bosses are supposed to do. Now, it was many years ago at our small company of 12 to 15 employees. We used to have zero employees, and then it grew. That happens to small companies. And I admit, I would micromanage the new employee for the first day or two, maybe up to a week, depending on the complexity of the job, until they knew my expectations. Then they were pretty much on their own. They were autonomous. They did their jobs. They learned how to interact with other employees and the customers. And whenever they brought a problem to me, I asked them to bring me at least two solutions. Even if they were stupid, bring me two potential solutions. And eventually they realized they were empowered to solve problems on their own, and I was only needed in case it was a really, really big issue. Occasionally I went on business trips for one to 3 days, and I had several senior employees, but no regular number two person in charge. But before each trip, what I would do is I would inform the staff which employee would be in charge while I was gone for 3 days or whatever. Each temporary boss had to be careful how they managed other employees, because somebody else would likely be the supervisor the next time I left town. So the motivation was to be gracious to each other. They simply didn't know who was going to be in charge next, so they had to expect to be kind and helpful and forgiving. Well, after a dozen years, we sold the company, and the three senior employees that I had rotated responsibilities to were very responsible people, and they took turns being the boss over the years. They each went on now to establish their own successful businesses after we sold the company and moved away. They had learned to serve other people's needs by not lording authority over them. they learn to allow their employees to grow and be responsible decision makers. We're all leaders, first in our own lives, then in our families and our communities and our congregation and the church at large. And as we assume greater and greater responsibilities in our own individual sphere of influence, we have to take the cloak of being responsible servants and not pretend that we're lords or masters over our brothers and sisters in Christ. We read in 1 Peter 5, but I'm going to read this in the King James Version. At 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Verse 3, neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." I'm really speaking to all of us here when Peter is writing. He emphasizes what we read in the book of Matthew. We're not to be the lords over God's heritage. We're to be examples for them. The instruction is specifically to the elders, but by extension, it applies to all of us. Because of our destiny, our heritage is to be priests in the kingdom of God. Well, the books of Luke and Mark are closely parallel with the account in Matthew 20 that we read. And in Luke 22, verse 24 and 25, it repeats the same thing. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. To the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he who governs as he who serves. Indeed, the word minister means to take care of things, to serve others. The very word, if somebody is ministering to somebody, they're taking care of them. The same thing is in Mark, chapter 9, and verse 35. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Pretty important. If you're going to do a good job, you must be willing to serve. Mark records Christ as explaining the importance of being gentle as with a child in his arms. And you don't chase away a child with harsh comments as if the child were a nuisance. Now, I've raised a flock of children, and yes, they can be a nuisance. But what good does it do to chase them away and be harsh? Now, for years, I taught advanced placement classes in high school, and so the class students would get college credit when they passed the test at the end of the year. And one of those classes was American government. And in there, I taught the definition of politics. And it's quite simply this: the process by which people make decisions for a community. That's it. It's really quite simple. It's neither good nor evil. Politics is a decision-making process. People can use the political process for good or evil, but the definition of politics itself is just the decision-making process. We have politics in our families, our neighborhoods, our cities, states and nation, and even in church. Politics is how people make decisions for a community, whether it is a one decision maker or many, whether the community is one or two or dozens or thousands or even millions. Well, people often think of politics as something having to do with rule over us. If there's a strong decision maker over us, well, then we don't have to think very much about it or worry about personal responsibility because somebody else is responsible, right? And if someone else is responsible, we can then just escape responsibility. And if we insist that somebody else be the boss, then can we say, it's not my fault, somebody else's job? In the end, we can either be responsible individually or we can play the victim. At the very beginning of every semester at school, I would ask my students, this really gets good, I would ask my students if they want me to make their decisions for them. Do they want me to decide when they get up in the morning what to wear, what to eat for breakfast, what classes to take, how much to study, who their friends are, what to eat for lunch? if they can participate in after-school activities, whether they can watch TV, and if so, which programs they could watch, for how long, and whether they could have a cell phone, whether they could see a movie, and of course I would be the one to pick out the movie, the type of music they could listen to, and whether they go to and when they go to bed. And I explained that I'm a very good decision maker, and that my children have made wonderful transitions to their adult lives and become persons of accomplishment. So you should trust me in helping to make all of your decisions. And yet, I thought I would wax eloquent in explaining all of this to them. Yet with all of my great experience in decision making, for some reason, these budding students, these teenagers, nobody raised their hand when they said they wanted me to make their decisions for them. For some reason, they all wanted to make their own decisions in life. But this individual decision making has not always been so in the church. Frankly, it's easier to let somebody else make the decisions for you because then you got somebody to blame. There's a tendency to want someone else to be responsible, and that for takes the burden off of us for being responsible. But we're going to show up individually at the judgment seat to be personally accountable, and we won't work to point the finger at someone else and say, she or he made the decisions for me. I was just doing what I was told. In Romans 14, in verse 10, in Romans 14, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it repeats this. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice each one individually. You can't say, well, I was part of this group and they were a good group, so I should scoot in on their coattails. Oh, I don't know if that's going to work out too well, because it says each one may receive what is due. Jesus Christ specifically said not to lord it over the brethren as Gentiles do. God expects each of us to be good decision makers. And if we have autocrats, dictators, bosses telling us what to do about everything, then we become weak decision makers. We must step into that decision-making process ourselves. In Proverbs 6:6, we read, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Who tells the ant what to do? They have the initiative to get up and do it. Have you ever seen them coming out of an anthill? They have little columns that go here or there. Or maybe you've had an ant farm in a glass cage. We can each take initiative, as does the tiny ant, to get things done. As a practical matter, I can't be everywhere and do everything, and neither can you. So we have to rely upon individuals to have the initiative for the support and the participation for our congregation's participation, not just locally, but in the overall mission of the church. So the teaching and leadership principle number 2, don't lord it over the brethren like the Gentiles do. Those are the 2 don'ts. So we've covered the 2 don'ts of leadership. Don't be a stumbling block. Can't make it hard on people. And don't lord it over the brethren as the Gentiles. Now, let's look at 2 do's of teaching and leadership. So principle number three, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Those of you that have raised a 3-year-old, tell me if this sounds familiar. I can do it myself. Sound reasonable? Tell me you've had a 3-year-old that never said that. I think it's universal. I know it's pre-programmed into their DNA. But the Church of God in modern history has had challenges understanding how to manage a church that was expanding rapidly. Some of you have been there 50, 60 plus years ago. And those of you that have read about church history know the problems that grew out of a management style that couldn't keep up with the growth of church membership. Therefore, a different management structure was developed and adopted at that time a hierarchical military system with layers of authority. This then more centralized authoritarian system became a cultural norm for the church for decades. However, this centralized authoritarian administration did not have the checks and balances on human nature. And we'll see the advice from Scripture anticipates the weakness of man when left to his own devices. How can an individual go astray if he or he doesn't have a number of counselors? When some church members heard someone in authority tell them they no longer had to keep the Sabbath, or they could eat unclean meats, meaning they could eat pork, drink shrimp cocktails, and disregard the Sabbath, whoa, they just obeyed somebody else without taking personal responsibility for following God. But we follow the leadership of the church, which is the inerrant word, Christ expressing himself through the Bible. Well, some people want to be told every little thing what to do, and people are often quite willing to tell others what to do. What's remarkable to me is those two seem to find each other, okay? That you have some that want to be told and others that are willing to tell them. But it boils down to that we have to develop our own character and make decisions. We can't play the victim and blame everyone else. We'll appear before God for our decisions. We can't lay off the blame on someone else that we gave our decisions to someone else. Let's turn to Proverbs 11:14. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Well, a counselor is an advisor. No one individual is going to be entrusted to lead an entire fellowship astray. But a system of checks and balances was put in place in the United Church of God 30-some years ago so that a multitude of counselors would manage the temporal affairs of the church. Therefore, all the elders in the church from around the world vote annually to elect 12 members on a rotational basis to the Council of Elders, we call it the COE, Council of Elders, and that becomes the oversight board for the United Church of God. And each elder in the church becomes one of those many counselors referred to as we read in Proverbs 11:14. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. But the multitude of counselors' safety principle doesn't stop there. The COE, the Council of Elders, the governing board of directors of the church, has committees and subcommittees to work within the church. The COE carefully selects a president who serves a term of 3 years. The president then selects his various operations managers and asks for the Council of Elders' advice and approval for each appointment or decision. This pattern is expected to be followed throughout the church as a governing example of collaboration and mutual submission under God. In Proverbs 15:22, well, what happens if collaboration doesn't occur? Ooh, that's an ungood thought. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry. What does that mean? It's like driving along in a car and your tire blows out and you wind up in the ditch. Maybe you should have pumped the tire up before you left, checked the alignment, and so forth. Without counsel, without help, plans go awry. But a multitude of counselors, they are established. Well, there's a natural consequence when a multitude of counselors are not sought. The natural consequence is generally a problem. Or, as the proverb says, plans go awry. Things can get messy. Decisions are sometimes made in a hurry without adequate advice. When more people are involved, there's a better chance to avoid complications that might arise because the decision makers earlier didn't have all the information. So no matter how big or small the issue is, I, in my position as your servant, your minister, I welcome your input. I hope you welcome mine. We're in this together as God has entrusted us with a measure of responsibility, all of us, for this congregation. So leadership principle and teaching principle number 3, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Teaching and leadership principle number 4, be helpers of your joy. Be helpers of your joy. And 2 Corinthians 1:24, and 2 Corinthians 1:24 in the New King James, we read not only that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. That's a pretty big responsibility to be fellow workers for your joy. How hard are we working to help the joy of others? If we look in If we read in the King James Version, it says, but are helpers of your joy, helpers of your joy in King James, fellow workers for your joy in the New King James. I like joy. It's a lot more fun than the opposite, let me tell you. Sorrow is less fun. So it's good to have helpers in that regard. Well, the first three principles of leadership were don't be a stumbling block. Secondly, don't lord it over the brethren as the Gentiles do. The third is there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And so this leads us to the point four, be helpers of joy. In Matthew 20, verse 25, earlier we read, but I want to go over this again. In Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called to them unto him and said, you know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You notice verse 27, we're to be servants to our brethren. How can we best help them within our ability to do so? So if we're not a stumbling block to others, and if we diligently seek to avoid offending or creating a problem for others, and we avoid lording authority over others, if we serve our brothers and sisters in Christ and we ask for their input or their participation, if we're their partners, then we are active helpers of their joy. Now, I'm very proud of this congregation over the last year or so, and quite pleased that so many people are stepping up to make things happen, that particularly since I can't be here every week, and it's really quite marvelous to have that where people are actually practicing what the Scripture says. So I want to thank all of you for that. And where everybody has takes upon themselves the responsibility of leadership to be a leader of one, to be helpers of everyone else's joy. Now, the word pastor, and I find my name being put in that category a lot, in the last number of years, is derived from the same word as shepherd. Well, I have a small flock of sheep on our hobby farm, and I move the sheep from pasture to pasture so they can get the best grass. So, and you might say I lead them to green pastures. It's my hope and expectation that I'm used by God to help lead each congregation to green pastures. But we must each consume spiritual food. Each of the sheep must eat and drink their fill, and a flock by instinct does the best when they stick together, they eat together, and they watch out for each other. Teaching a leadership principle, number one, don't be a stumbling block. Number two, don't lord it over the brethren as the Gentiles do. Number three, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And number four, be helpers of their joy. If every individual in the congregation exercised those principles of teaching and leadership, the two don'ts and the two do's, and not rely on somebody else at the moment who happens to have the title of pastor. Ultimately, it isn't what God expects of us. Isn't that what God expects of us, I should say, is in Micah 6:8, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Mr. Prince.